Hello, I'm Scott Millis, senior pastor here at Living Word Family Church, and I'd like to welcome you to our podcast. We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and equips you in your walk with Christ. Here's today's message.
Today, we wrap up a three-part series called Following Jesus to the Cross. Today is actually Palm Sunday, and a traditional Palm Sunday message focuses on the triumphal entry. This is when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, to the accolades, to the praise, to the welcome, the enthusiastic welcome of the crowds a week before his crucifixion. And we are going to look at that. By the way, sorry, I should have said this, that card, the Connect cards you filled out, put those in the offering plate. If you still have a Connect card that you need to turn in, get the usher's attention, and they'll come by and collect those. Sorry. We will be taking a brief look at the crucifixion today, but that's because we don't have a Good Friday service. A lot of times, this message, if we were following more of a liturgy, we would focus just on the triumphal entry and some of the other events of Passion Week, and then Good Friday we would gather to specifically observe a service about the cross. But I will be including the cross in today's message. But speaking of Good Friday, do join us for that procession on Friday. It's going to be, I believe in God for good weather, but I'm just really excited about that. I'm seeing a crowd of people carrying the cross and uniting and focusing on that before the whole community. It's going to be great. So, feel free to check out some other services that might be going on. Even here in St. Joe, Beth and I attended, last year we attended what's called a Tenebrae service over at the Lutheran Church, and if we can pull it off, we're going to do that again. I was really, really moved. I was moved to tears. Just lasts about an hour, and it's just reading of scriptures and singing of songs and extinguishing candles as the night goes on, and it really is powerful. I'm sure they would welcome you. I invite you to join us at that or find some other way to observe Good Friday. Anyway, two weeks ago, at the beginning of this service, we looked at Peter's confession of the Christ and how Jesus commended him for that, and then he commended Peter, you know, I say, you didn't get this from anybody but God. God is the one who revealed this to you. Yes, because he said, who are you? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And blesses Peter for arriving at that conclusion, actually not arriving at that conclusion, but for receiving that revelation from God. And then begins immediately to explain to them how it was necessary that he would die and rise from the dead. And then what happens? Peter rebukes him. This shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. And last week, we looked at three times that it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus clearly predicted his death. And we looked at the reaction or the lack of reaction from his disciples. And more importantly, we looked at Jesus' words telling us that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This is a super important message. And again, this isn't about self-promotion, but if you missed that message, please go check it out. And by the way, thanks to the many of you. I mentioned at the end of that service that message could sound like a little bit of a bummer. It wasn't a hallelujah-type message. It was kind of sobering. But I got so much response from so many of you thanking me for that message. And thank God for that message. But you really did receive it in the spirit in which it was delivered. And I appreciate you for sharing. That was very encouraging when you shared those things with me. But woven through both of those messages from 2 weeks ago and last week, and continuing today, is this idea that this fact that no matter how clearly Jesus laid these things out, the disciples just could not see what he meant when he said these things. But they weren't the only ones, obviously. And again, this is a point I make often, but it is so central to our understanding of what takes place this week that it cannot be overstated. So please bear with me as I hammer this nail once again. the great hope of the Jewish people was the Messiah. We don't have time this morning to look at the individual prophecies, the many prophecies that spoke of Jesus, that outlined how he would come and when he would come and what he would do. We should do that sometime, but I just want you to understand that every observant Jew had at least some level of understanding about this. God had promised a deliverer, a savior from the line of David, who would be known as the Christ, God's anointed. This was something that was firmly built into their national identity, the idea of a savior, a deliverer. And what I mean by that is there had been a long series of saviors with a small s, deliverers, saviors in the form of judges, kings, prophets, who would lead the nation either in successful battle against their oppressors or face them like Elijah did in some other form of confrontation to demonstrate the superiority of Jehovah. And ideally, in the minds of most Jews, this deliverance would come in the form of somebody like a King David, who, more than any other king by far, led Israel to a place of victory and dominance and occupying almost all of the land that God had promised them. And they then, because of David's mighty leadership and his submission to God, they were able to experience unprecedented peace and prosperity under David's son Solomon. In the time of Christ, these were exciting times. Because as we looked at this more closely during the Christmas season, the time was right, prophetically speaking. Following Daniel's timeline, for instance, the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer, was due to show up on the scene. There were people actively looking for him, and in fact, there were people actively pretending to be him. There were people who knew the time was right, and so they presented themselves as the Messiah. Either they were self-deceived, or they were purposely trying to deceive the people, but whatever. The people were hungry. They were so enthusiastically anticipating the arrival of Messiah. Roman rule was stifling to them, and nothing less than a David was necessary to cast off an enemy as strong as Rome. They were looking for another David. Actually, another David, Moses, and Elijah all wrapped up together in one man. And the miracles of Jesus and the authoritative teaching of Jesus caused many of them to believe that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Jesus himself told Peter that he was right when Peter said Jesus was the Christ. And the people of Jerusalem were now at a place where they were willing to believe it. And the tipping point for many of them was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There were many people, there were multitudes who went out to hear Jesus, to see Jesus, and to be touched by Jesus. Many of them just simply went to be fed. Many of them went to be healed. But they were astonished at his teaching. And they observed the miracles that he did. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, there were many present to witness that. And then many began to believe. This was a big, big deal. And let's look at my message this morning is called Two Prayers and a Prophecy. And we're going to be looking at three passages that can be interpreted, two of them as prayers and one of them as a prophecy, although none of them were really offered as prayer or prophecy. But we can see God's hand in all of these things. And we're going to look first at the first prayer. Actually, prophecy. And this is right very shortly after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we can look at John chapter 11. John 11, beginning in verse 45. John 11, 45, we read, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did," and we're talking specifically about Lazarus here, "believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now I need you to notice a couple of things. The Pharisees in this council, they have convened in kind of an emergency session because of the reports that Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. And they were familiar with the miracles that he had already done. There doesn't seem to be any disagreement on whether or not Jesus actually did these things. There may have been. They may have had their doubts whether Jesus, for instance, raised Lazarus from the dead. But I want you to notice what they said here. This man works many signs. They didn't say he's pretending. They didn't say the people believe. They say this man works many signs. But look at what their immediate concern was. And because of this, oh no, everybody's going to believe in him. Believe in him as what? As the Messiah. And if they follow him, it's one thing to have 12 or even 120 people follow you around. But if the masses decide that he is the Christ and all of Judea starts paying attention to him and following him, Rome is not going to put up with that. They're going to put their boots on our neck in a way that we haven't experienced in a long time. We're going to lose our nation. They were able, in this political scene, in the geopolitical landscape at the time, Rome was the supreme power, but they allowed all of these conquered nations to more or less live as they wanted to live, worship as they wanted to worship, as long as they paid their taxes, as long as they rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's and didn't cause a problem for the empire, as long as they stayed in their place. So on one hand, the Jews were free to worship their God, free to gather in his name, but they weren't truly independent. They were under Rome's authority, and that bothered them. It should have bothered them. It would bother you. It would bother me. And the Jewish authorities' concern was that if this happened, if the Jews began to follow Jesus and Rome stepped in, it wasn't just, I don't think their concern was Rome's going to come in and kill us all. It was more like, if we cease to be semi-autonomous here under Rome, we who are in power are going to lose our place. When the Romans come in, they're going to look at those of us who are the rulers of Jewish society and say, you can't handle these people. They were looking out for numero uno. They were looking at their own positions, their own jobs, their own standing in this society. Now, we skip ahead for a minute because we just read John writing about the prophetic nature of what Caiaphas said. But this was after the fact. God took Caiaphas' sentiment and brought a prophetic word out of his mouth that had two meanings. God's word was that indeed Jesus would die for the world, not just the nation. And we on this side of the cross can clearly see that. We understand that, but that's not what Caiaphas meant. I hope you understand that. He was simply saying, look, if we let this go on, we're going to lose everything we have. We'd be much better off if Jesus just dies. Let's don't worry too much about whether he's deserving of death. His death might be tragic. It might hit some people wrong, but it's better that he dies and this situation goes away than that we all suffer as a result of people being misguided and following him. Either Jesus dies or we lose our national identity. But look at how much bigger the issue really was. Not that Jesus should be sacrificed for the sake of peace with Rome, but that Jesus would die in order that everyone could live. God took Caiaphas's words and made them a prophecy that they and we can only understand later. And it's a beautiful thing to read when we read it this side of the cross. Expedient that one should die for many. And God really meant that. And John points that out, that God had that come out of his mouth for that reason, even though Caiaphas meant practically the opposite. Let's just kill Jesus so that we can all go on the way we're going. Remember that as we move on to the next thing, which is what I'll call the first prayer of the people. We just looked at the prophecy, so let's read from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 1. And I'm going to read up through verse 16. A little bit of a long passage here, but I think it's all important. Matthew 21, 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Verse 6, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let me stop there long enough. This, when we talk about Palm Sunday, this picture of them taking down the branches and their clothes and throwing them in the road, this is where we the waving of the palm fronds and everything. They were basically laying out the red carpet for him. Okay, this is the triumphal entry. We'll read on. Verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" They understood the gravity and the significance of what the people were saying on the street as he rode into Jerusalem, and now in the temple, even the children saying it. They understood, "Hosanna to the Son of David. They're calling you the Messiah. Do you understand that?" And he turns around and says, "Yeah, I understand it." God put those words in their mouths. So, let's remember, what does Hosanna mean? Save. Save now. Oh, save. This is a prayer. It wasn't offered as a prayer. It's offered as a cry. It's offered as part of their praise. We are recognizing this is the Son of David. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Savior. Let's welcome him. And if you're going to save, save now. But remember what their vision of salvation was. This was their moment. We can't get inside the heads of every individual that was there, but this is. I'm quite convinced this is how it was. They all, the multitudes knew who he was. Turns out there were some people there in Jerusalem. What's all this fuss about? Who is it? Maybe I don't think it was that they hadn't heard of Jesus. Maybe the crowds was so thick they could not see who everybody was shouting out. What? Who is this? It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. This is who we're all shouting at. They had heard. Many of them had seen signs. Many of them had probably received a miracle. But it hadn't been revealed to them by the Father like it had to Peter that he was the Messiah. People were suggesting it. And then when he raised Lazarus from the dead, again, big tipping point. Now they're like, all right, let's get behind this guy. We know the time is right. The Messiah is showing up sometime soon. This is probably him. Maybe he's just waiting for us to get behind him. And this is our moment. Yes, you are the Son of David. You're the Messiah. Save now. Meaning, if you want to march on Rome, we're with you. If you can raise the dead, if you can walk on water, if you can feed the thousands, you can perform all these miracles, heal everybody that ever comes to you, then the Roman army is no problem. We can't picture how we can take on Rome, but you've done all this other stuff. We believe you can just bring lightning down from the heavens and kill the Romans on the battlefield. We may not even have to fight, but do it now. We are with you, Jesus. This wasn't a crowd of people humbly laying their palm fronds down in their clothes saying, we worship you and we repent of our sins. What must we do to be saved? We're joining you in fighting for our freedom. Here's the beauty of it. As they cried out, oh, save us. Oh, save now. He was on his way to do that. It could be heard as a prayer in retrospect. And he was going to answer that prayer. The tough thing, and it was tough for him, tougher for them, was that he was going to answer this in a way that they could not imagine. Because the enemy of the people, the enemy of their souls, was far more dangerous to them than Rome. Jesus was there to save them, all right, save them from hell, deliver them from the devil, to save them from sin. Sin was the problem all along. Going back to their disobedience regarding the law, their disobedience regarding the sacrifices and the feasts, the idols, the many forms of injustice that they tolerated in their society. Going all the way back to the garden, sin was their problem. All the oppression, all the judgments that they had endured for centuries were just temporary manifestations of the result of their sin. Rome was just the latest. And deliverance from Rome would be one more episode in a long list of deliverances that would not last because of the sin of the people. Jesus was going to the cross to deal with the root of the problem, the root of all their problems. And again, it's glorious and somehow tragic to think that he was moving in the direction of the cross, the direction of salvation with a capital S, as the Jewish people shouted, save now. Fast forward now through the events of Holy Week. It was a busy week, as most of you know. a lot of wonderful stuff. And we want to come now to the moment where Jesus stands before Pilate. And there's a lot of stuff in just this conversation and this appearance that's worth reading, worth looking at. And I love reading and seeing how Pilate wrestled with this problem, what to do with Jesus. It's worth more attention than we're going to give it today, but I do want to look at this key exchange, and it's in Matthew chapter 27, another longish passage. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Did you catch that second prayer? His blood be on us and our children. Now, if you do a search on this phrase, by the way, it should go without saying, they weren't talking about the blood of the cross cleansing them from their sin. They were accepting responsibility. If you do a search on this phrase, especially if you look at older commentaries on this exchange, when you get to this, "His blood be on us and our children," you might be surprised to see how many, we're talking pastors and Christian commentators, have used that as an excuse for some degree of anti-Semitism. Many of the, even the majority of the classic commentaries say this is why the Jews have suffered what they've suffered, because they invited this curse upon themselves. When Pilate said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," now he could have done more, you understand. He didn't have to cave into the mob. And while up to a certain point, the multitude was behind Jesus, even though the Jewish authorities were against him. At this moment, the Jewish authorities had whipped the entire crowd up into a frenzy. They had persuaded the people to call for Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to cover more of that here in just a second. But when they said, well, in fact, let's just look at that now. Imagine what they were saying. "Listen, you guys, look at what your belief in Christ has brought you to. Is this really how you picture the Messiah? Look at how he's acting before Pilate. Can you imagine David standing before Goliath and just being quiet and letting Goliath kill him? This is not how it's supposed to go down." And so they're shouting, they're screaming for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pilate himself says, I'll release Barabbas to you. We'll have Christ crucified as long as you understand this is your decision, not mine. I'm innocent of this man's blood. His blood be on us and our children. We accept responsibility. And people take that statement, say, see what the Jews said? They asked for his blood to be on them and their children, and that's why generation after generation after generation of Jews have suffered, because they have it coming. That is not what that means. Did they suffer as a result of rejecting their Messiah? Yeah, they did. You will suffer too if you reject the Messiah. And your suffering will be, if you can even imagine this, it'll be greater than anything the Jews as a race have suffered here on earth. Now, did the Jews have a special responsibility and therefore a special guilt because they were the ones through whom the Messiah came? They were the ones that had the scriptures, had the prophecy, everything to prepare them for his coming. Yeah, they did. The good news is, spoiler alert, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost and the church age began, who was it that embraced Christ? It was the Jews. Thousands and thousands of Jews came. The whole church was made up of Jews who repented and accepted the finished work of Christ. But meanwhile, they were willing to accept their guilt and the consequences for his death because they were convinced at that moment he was not the Messiah. This blood guiltiness concerning his crucifixion is not really the center of the story here. because we know what was driving the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They wanted to hang on to their position, and because they were so in love with their life and not willing to deny themselves, again, they used all of their power and influence to get the whole crowd against Jesus. Look how he got your hopes up. Hosanna indeed. If he can heal the blind, if he can heal the leper, if he can walk on water, if he can raise the dead, why is he now doing nothing? How can he claim to be Messiah, much less claim to be God, and be so docile before a man like Pilate? And they bought it. Crucify him. Let him be crucified. Let his blood be on us and our children. Let me read part of Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage. How righteous God was in his retribution according to this imprecation. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And God said, amen to it. So shall thy doom be. As they loved cursing, so it came upon them. The wretched remains of that abandoned people feel it to this day. From the time they imprecated this blood upon them, they were followed with one judgment after another till they were quite laid waste and made an astonishment, a hissing, and a byword. Yet, on some of them and some of theirs, this blood came, not to condemn them, but to save them. Divine mercy upon their repenting and believing, cut off from this entail, and then the promise was again to them and to their children. God is better to us and ours than we are. Wow. God heard their curse. Let his blood be on us and our children. And he turned that into a prayer, because what could save them and their children besides the blood of Christ? And again, I can't help but meditate on the heroic nature of Jesus' journey to the cross. No one, not even his closest friends, were able to see that this was anything at this moment other than defeat and shame. And it would have been hard enough. It would have been hard to go through, even if people were shouting as he's going to the cross, if they were saying, thank you for doing this. We're so sorry our sin has made it necessary. We don't deserve it, but we desperately need it, so thank you. Thank you for saving us, the only way we can be saved. It still would have been hard, but that wasn't what was happening. As he's on his way to die for them, the crowds were cursing him, rejecting him. Even his disciples were denying him. And Jesus, through it all, kept his eyes on the prize. First and foremost, it was doing the will of his Father. And he knew all along, all through his ministry, that this is where he was heading. He knew and recognized early on the temptations that would come, the temptations to avoid the cross. This is why he rebuked Peter so forcefully. Jesus was flesh and blood. He knew, having taken on flesh, just how fragile that flesh was, how easily those who have been born corrupted by the sin nature could fall into rebellion and sin. He never fell into rebellion and sin because he was born without the sin nature, but having taken on human flesh, he could see, he understood. The Bible tells us that he's familiar with every temptation that we have. He just never sinned as a result of it. And because he knew that, he was able to say, as men were literally driving nails into him, into his hands, into his feet, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They knew what they were doing. They just didn't know who they were doing it to. They didn't know who they were killing. And Jesus knew they didn't know. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms, and I usually focus on the first few verses of it. But there's a line later in Psalm 103 that says that God, it says, he is mindful that we are dust. God knows what we're made of, and thank God he does. Thank God for Jesus. One of the most self-aware moments you can have as a believer is to say, thank God, and the world should thank God that I am not God. You say, what would Jesus do? Maybe you should get a little bracelet. What would I do if I were God? W-W-I-D, whatever. You ever have that moment? Man, it was, boy, so-and-so should be glad I'm not God. If I were God, well, thank God you aren't God. Churchill said this. I love this. He had a political opponent named Sir Stafford Cripps. I don't know much about Cripps, but Cripps had a very high opinion of himself, and he brushed up against him once, and as he walked away, Churchill said, there, but for the grace of God, goes God. Let me wrap this up by suggesting a couple of applications for us today. One, have a sense of mission like Jesus had. We need to see ourselves as on divine assignment. We are emissaries, envoys, ambassadors of heaven. This world is not our home, and so our mission is not to make this world more accommodating to ourselves and to our beliefs. Our purpose is to do our part in reconciling man to God. And all the blessings and all the privileges we have as citizens of heaven are to be used in pursuit of that goal. Two, don't be rigid in your views of exactly how God will bring his plans into fruition. We have just witnessed the fruitlessness of that kind of certainty. The reason people rejected Jesus is because they knew what the Messiah was going to do and Jesus wasn't doing it. It's good to have some ideas. It's good to use our imaginations. It's good to look for guidance and stuff. Don't be doctrinaire. Don't be dogmatic about exactly what's going to happen in the last days, especially when it comes to things like elections. Okay? Don't give in to the temptation to believe that if only so-and-so were president or governor or any other office, that everything would be fixed. Because Jesus is our only hope. Along that line, and I'm not slamming this, it's very, very interesting. Long-form post and several other articles, but there's one in particular. A lot of details about this eclipse that's coming up in a few weeks. I'm very, very excited about this. Beth and I plan to be in Bedford, where her family is, because that's right in the center of the path of totality. We get almost 4 minutes or three minutes and 40-some seconds of totality. I've never seen that. And how many of you have seen this, or some form of how these last three eclipses just in the last few years have formed the Hebrew Aleph sideways across the United States, and there's certain things that happen where those paths cross. You know, one of the crossings of two of the eclipses is in Corpus Christi, Texas, the body of Christ. Another one is near the Ark Experience in Williamsburg, Kentucky. And along the path, there are seven or eight cities named Nineveh in the path of this eclipse. And that's the sun, I haven't checked this out, but I've heard it in enough places. It's probably true. The sun is actually going to be in the constellation known as the whale during the eclipse. And there are cities named Salem that the sun, that the eclipse is passing through. In this, and it's a very narrow path. And so it's going to kind of get your head, oh man. And God did tell us that the sun and the moon and the stars, they were put there among other things as signs in the heaven, that they can point to things. There may be some portent to this. And that's fine. I believe God can use moments like this to wake us up, to shake us, to get us thinking. Don't get on your roof naked and say, God told me to stand up here because Jesus is going to rapture us during the eclipse. All right? Now, you say, Scott, aren't you going to feel like an idiot if it all happens? If there's an earthquake, that's the other thing, earthquake along the San Madrid Fault or something like that, aren't you going to feel like an idiot if it happens during that time? No, I'm not. Because I felt like an idiot enough. I was the guy, I've told you this before, I had been so hammered into me and I was so convinced. People showed me the math, they showed me the prophecies. Jesus is coming back in 1981. Does anybody remember this? I'm not gonna do it now, but I could tell you why. Not that he was coming back. The rapture was going to happen in 81. The math was, and the very short version of it is, since Israel became a nation in 1948, and a generation is 40 years, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass, blah, 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 before they see all these things. That means a generation from 1948, 40 years is 1988. That's when he's coming back. Subtract 7 years for the rapture, or for the tribulation. Rapture happens in 81. And I heard version after version after version of this, and I believed it. And so my junior year, the day my class was supposed to take the ACT, I skipped it. I said, I ain't wasting a Saturday taking the ACT when I'm not even going to graduate high school before Jesus comes back. Oh, and I'm the only one that ever did anything stupid like that, right? And there were pamphlets and books, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. And then next year, 89 reasons why he's coming back in 89. Which, to the guy's credit, he put, look, I was wrong. Now I know why I was wrong. And here's one more reason. Now I know why he's coming back in 89 and I did the math wrong, whatever. There are, and listen, you're laughing now. It's easy to laugh because it didn't happen. But at the time, if you read through these reasons, a lot of them were compelling. They made a lot of sense. There have been interpretations of Revelation down through the ages that you think this person has it absolutely nailed until you get 20 years down the road and say, well, that can't be that anymore. What's the lesson? We know he's coming back. We know there is such a thing as the last day. And we live ready. And yes, we should pay attention to what's going on. And when something like an extraordinary event like, hey, this really looks like a pretty clear pattern across the United States for these last three eclipses, let's pay attention and at least stir our imaginations to look at this stuff. Let's don't get dogmatic about it. Stay humble. That's actually my third point, so hang on just a second. I'll wrap up point two with saying, just let's don't get carried away. All right, let's major on the majors, minor on the minors. But three is, and this is connected to the last one, remain humble and correctable. Actually, there's four. But the humble and correctable thing, I've said this before, and I've said it in conversation a number of times recently because I've been spending so much time looking through these last days of Jesus and the councils and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. And I know I said it recently, but I'm going to say it again anyway. If I were alive during Jesus' time, and I think it would be wonderful, and when people say, wouldn't it be awesome to see him ministering on the earth? Yes, it would. I am really, really am afraid I would be a Pharisee. I can see that. Amen. I can see that proclivity in me. My respect for the word of God, Jesus said things that he meant. He put these laws there for a reason. And it's like, yes, I'm willing to believe Jesus is the Messiah, but come on, Jesus. Are you just trying to needle us by healing on the Sabbath? Why can't you just do a little bit to fit in to our preconceptions, our presuppositions? I would have a very clear idea of what I expected the Messiah to be, and Jesus would have had to work way harder to convince me against those presuppositions than I would care to admit, although I'm admitting it to you now. I want to believe I would be a follower of Christ. I'm just not sure I would have. And so try to carry a degree of that kind of humility around with you. You might have some very good reasons for believing some specifics that you believe. But at least take a step back and say, even if I'm wrong about this, how much does it matter to my salvation? How much does it matter to the mission that God put me on? All right? And I've seen people take issues. I'm not going to get into details today, but I've seen people say, this is a truth of Scripture that I'm absolutely convinced is right. And because they are so focused on the rightness of that, it becomes inflated to the point where if you don't believe my particular view of this passage, then you don't believe the Bible. They are incapable of believing that somebody can read the same passage, a believer in Christ, and come to a different conclusion. Now, there are some things that aren't up for debate, you understand. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, that's unambiguous. You can't, well, what he might have meant there was, he's the truth, but there are many paths to him. No, because he said he's also the way, right? The way. Anyway, this is where the Pharisees were. And this, it leads to a toxic kind of legalism if you are unwilling to be corrected, or at least unwilling to be flexible in accepting a brother who believes differently on the details. All right? Listen, I mentioned the last days. Personally, I have come around. I was steeped in pre-trib rapture theology for most of my Christian life, or certainly my early Christian life. I'm not. I've come to more or less over to the post-trib side, that what we're looking for is not a rapture and escape, but the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, there are ministers who believe in the pre-trib rapture that I still have a great deal of respect for. And so I'm not willing to stand up and say, you are 100% wrong because God has showed this to me, and if you don't believe in a post-trib rapture, then you're not saved. Not going there. That's not it. You know, if I could choose, yeah, let's get out of here. Pre-trib rapture. But doesn't look like that to me. So pray for a pre-trib rapture, prepare for a post-trib rapture, right? And I know it's deeper than that. I'm just saying it's not a salvation issue. Now, fourth and finally for today, and so praise and worship team, you can be coming up here. I'm reminded of a message that Neil Childs here shared here a few years ago. He shared it other places too. And it's probably, if I asked you to remember one sermon from Neil Childs, it would be this. And here was the line, that when your story doesn't make sense, anybody want to fill in the blank? There's more to the story. When your story doesn't make sense, there's more to the story. We leave the story for now. At the darkest moment for the followers of Christ, their Lord, their Master, crucified on a Roman cross, rejected by the people he supposedly came to save. Too late now, he's dead. They're dejected, they're disillusioned. And more than that, they have just dedicated the last 3 years of their lives. They have left family, they have left jobs, they have left their former lives and become 100% invested in following Jesus and coming to believe that he is the Messiah. And all of this has just come crashing down. And it's not just a matter of, well, I'll never get those 3 years back. It's, am I going to be in danger now too? Do I have to hide forever the fact that I believed this guy? This is dejection unlike I think anybody in here has experienced. Not that you've never experienced it to some degree, but not like this. As I said, they were dejected, they were disillusioned, and as we shall see next week, they were also forgetful. They were forgetful of something that Jesus told them. Every time he told them, he was going to die. When he died on the cross, why weren't they saying at that moment, oh, so this is what he meant when he said he was going to die? You remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago. He said he was going to die. They heard him say that. But we know he doesn't mean he's going to die because he's the Messiah. So he must mean, what is the mysterious meaning behind this phrase? And then when he's dead, why not immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, this is what he meant? They weren't making that connection even when Jesus died. Because if they had made that connection, they would have remembered what he said next. But I'm not going to tell you what it was. We leave the story while there's more to the story. Be sure to be here next week because you're not going to believe how this turns out. Stand up. Stand up with me, if you can. And of course, I'm teasing. You are going to believe. Most of you already believe how this turns out. We sang about it earlier, even before this message. We know how this turns out, and that's why it's sometimes it's hard to even adopt a sober frame of mind when you read about the crucifixion. I think we need to. I think it's appropriate. But it's tough because we know how this turns out. Jesus died and rose from the dead. Jesus said he was going to die. He said he was going to rise from the dead. And he says this, because I live, you shall live also. Everything he demanded, he attached a promise to. Going back to the take up your cross. If you lose your life, you will find it. In fact, the life you find is going to, you're going to realize, is the life you never had before. The life you lose is the life that you weren't meant for. That was a sinful life. That was death. That was living death. I'm going to give you new life. I'm going to give you the life that God designed for you. And it starts now. But let's don't lose sight of the fact that it really kicks in on the other side of this life. There really is a heaven, and there really is a hell. And what we do with Jesus, who do you say that Jesus is, determines where you spend eternity. So my invitation is simple. Do you want to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven with the God who created you? Or do you want to spend eternity eternally separated from that, from the author of life, the second death, hell? These are the choices that Jesus himself offers. Is there anybody today where you can say, well, how do I know? How do I know where I'm going to end up? If you have to ask that question, I cannot overstate the danger your soul is in. Because if you have been saved, you know you've been saved. It's not a matter of having gone through confirmation. It's certainly not a matter of your good deeds. You can't earn your salvation. If you could, Jesus never need have died. But if you have looked to the cross and said, that was for me, I needed that. Oh, how I wish Jesus didn't have to die. But if I'm going to be saved, he had to. And the good news for us, I'm glad, I've said this before, I've probably said it the last few years, I'm so glad Jesus didn't come to me and said, I want to save you, I know you want to be saved, but I have to die in order for you to be saved. Do you want me to die for you? Could you make that decision? Aren't you glad he just went and died and said, it's done. Do you want it? Will you receive it?
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for past episodes. And if you enjoyed today's message, consider sharing it with a friend. For more content and information about Living Word, check out our website at livingwordfamily.org. And remember to live the gospel and preach the gospel.